And this week, Paul is going to show us now that the peace Christ won for us on the cross wasn't just horizontal between us and each other, but that even more fundamentally, it was also vertical. Ephesians 2, page 918, and Gloria is now going to kindly read for us from verse 13, just so we can get the flow of the passage. So, Gloria.
Ephesians 2.
And just hold the mic nice and close.
Ephesians 2, verse 13 through 22. But now in Jesus Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in the body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. But on the foundation of the apostles, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, the Word of God.
Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, please answer the words of that prayer that we just sang. Would you speak to us now? In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone here heard of a lady called Thelma Howard? Quite a well-known story from a few years back. She was born into a very poor family, came from very humble beginnings. But as a young woman, she managed to get this job as a housemaid. And for 20 years, she was a housemaid to a wealthy family in America. And every Christmas, the head of the family would call her into his study, and he would give her a Christmas bonus. And I guess she was probably hoping for a cash tip, or at least a nice box of chocolates, or some kind of gift. But every year for 20 years, all he would give her would be a little piece of paper with some writing on it, using complicated words she didn't understand. And so every year she would take it home, put it in a drawer, and ignore it. Well, she died in 1981, and when she died in severe poverty. And as her few meager possessions were being cleared out, they came across this dusty drawer full of old papers, the ones she'd been given every Christmas. Turned out that the bits of paper were actually stocks and shares in a company. See, her employer, the head of that family for 20 years, had been a guy called Walt Disney, you might have heard of him. His company did okay. And although she never knew it, when she died, she was in fact worth over $24 million. But that's not the real tragedy. Here's the real tragedy, that spiritually, that is some of us. See, Paul's point in Ephesians 2 is that we've come from very humble beginnings, to put it mildly, understatement of the universe, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and that for those of us following Christ, we are sitting on stunning riches, again, to put it mildly. And so Paul is desperate for us to know that and to enjoy it and to live it. In other words, to cash it in, not just sit on it and be spiritually in dire poverty, waste our lives, shortchange ourselves. And that's what Paul's doing, first half of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, humble beginnings, verses 4 to 10, stunning riches. And it's what he does again here in the second half of chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, humble beginnings, verses 13 to the end, stunning riches. And this week, we're going to dig deeper into those riches. So let me go again from verse 14, Ephesians 2, page 918. Verse 14, for he, Christ, himself is our peace. Why is that? For what purpose? It's Skip on to the second half of verse 15, we get the answer. That he might create in himself one new man. In other words, one new unified people. It's what we looked at last week. In place of the two, in place of the Gentiles, the Ephesian Gentiles he's writing to, and the Jewish Christians, so making peace. So there's the horizontal peace. But here comes the vertical peace, verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God. So here's the first point about this peace. If you're filling in the blanks on the backside of the program, and it'll appear on the screen behind me too, it's achievement for us. It's the first thing we see about this peace tonight. It's achievement for us. Verse 16 again. Might reconcile us both to God in one body. How? Reading on. Through the cross. How Jesus achieved our vertical peace. Thereby killing the hostility. And just to underline those words in your church Bible, verse 16, through the cross. Just going to camp out there for a few minutes. That hostility that Paul says has been killed, the end of verse 16, that's the state of war between us, which naturally exists by default between us and our God, between all humans, because of our rebellious instinct to live for ourselves instead of him. That's what the Bible calls sin. And you might think the end of verse 16, the wording's kind of extreme. Look at the last three words of verse 16 again. You know, why didn't Paul just say ending the hostility? Or stopping the hostility? Ceasing the hostility? Why killing the hostility? And the answer is that what happened on the cross was extreme. You know, killing's the perfect word. The cross wasn't just the bland, cliched, sterilized, nice jewelry idea, which is all it is to so many today. It was an unspeakably violent, gory, blood-spattered nightmare. It was a killing. Now, the New Testament never wallows in the physical horror of crucifixion. That's partly because its first century readers would have known that all too well. They would have watched them. They would have seen them themselves firsthand, which many of us don't know what crucifixion was really like. I'm not going to get graphic about it now. But if you've never properly looked up what Jesus physically suffered for you, let me recommend doing that sometime, maybe later tonight. Because when those first century Ephesians first read those two words, halfway through verse 16, the cross, that's what they would have thought of. That would have triggered a lot of images. And yet all of Jesus' unspeakable physical suffering was nothing but a scratch compared to the deeper suffering he endured for those 6 hours of torture. Here's why. There were two barriers stopping us from being at peace with God and forcing us to instead be at war with God. Number one, our sin. Number two, God's judgment for our sin. Because he's not a corrupt judge, he's just. Well, in the Bible, God assures us that our sin is so, so much greater than we might assume. Partly because our perception of it is warped. You know, our standards are low. We're biased in our own favor. It's like asking the barber if you need a haircut. You know, is my sin bad? No, not that bad. Here's how the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He said, quote, "You'll never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there's a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you. We're all on very good terms with ourselves," he said. In other words, we don't understand the seriousness of our sin because of our sin. We assume that, you know, a very slightly selfish thought lasting 1 second is nothing. Guys, God's holiness is such that a very slightly selfish thought lasting 1 second is everything. In fact, Romans 14 points out that anything, not even just bad things, but anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 says that everything we do, it says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, should be done for the glory of God. So drinking a cup of water can be sin. You know, breathing can be sin. We're drowning in it. And just as our sin is infinitely worse than we assume, so God's holiness, his justice, his purity, his hatred of evil is infinitely greater than we assume. We could get just a glimpse of the dizzying heights of his holiness. That would give us an insight into the plunging abyss of our sin. And he's a just judge. He's fair. And so the severity of his judgment exactly matches the severity of our sin. That's why Jesus himself taught so much about hell. So those are the two barriers stopping us being at peace with God instead of war: our sin, his righteous judgment. On the cross, those are the two things that Jesus dealt with, that he smashed, that he bore in our place. He took our sin in our place, and then on top of that, he took God's judgment for our sin again in our place. So, you know, all of the eternities in hell, which all of God's people throughout all of history would have suffered, were crammed into 6 hours and absorbed by Christ. And that is what was needed for him to get rid of our guilt and satisfy God's justice against it, thus reconciling us to God, thus winning us that peace. So what happened on the cross wasn't just the killing of Jesus, it was the killing of the hostility, as Paul says at the end of verse 16, that would otherwise have continued between us and God forever and ever and ever after this one very short life. Anyone here seen the film 2012? Came out in 2009, and it imagines the apocalyptic disaster of a modern-day global flood. And in the film, the main world leaders, they build these massive ships called arks, and there are 9 of them, and they can carry 100,000 people each. It's a very good movie. Well, one of the characters in the film is this businessman, and he's a billionaire. So he's managed to buy 3 tickets on board one of these arks, one for himself and 2 for his twin sons. And as they're standing on the dock waiting to board, as everyone is still boarding, they suddenly see the tsunami, the forecast tsunami, rushing towards them. And the doors in the ark slowly start to close, and the ark starts to edge away from the dock. And this guy's standing on the edge of the dock with his 2 small sons, and he sees what's happening, and he just manages to kind of hurl and shove one of them aboard through the closing doors. But by this time, the doors in the ark are nearly shut, and the gap between the ark and the dock is now up to a couple of meters. And he's still left holding his other son. And he realizes the only way he'll be able to close the gap between his son and the ark is by hurling himself fully off the edge and thrusting his son to safety in midair before he then plunges hundreds of feet into the raging torrent below. And he does it. And you know, the gap between the ark and his son was fatal for his son. It was a death sentence. But instead of just leaping on his own and saving himself, he gives his life to reconcile, if you like, his son with the ark. That is what Jesus did for us. And then having seen the achievement of this peace for us, in verse 17, next we see its announcement to us. And that's the next blank on your handouts. Its announcement to us. Verse 17, and he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. And underline now that word preached in verse 17. That's the point here. That peace wasn't just achieved by Christ, the message of it was then spread by Christ. Wouldn't have been much good if he died on the cross, paid for our sin, and then no one ever knew about it. No one ever knew they had to repent and believe, that the message was never spread. Well, that's what also happened. But who was it spread to? You know, who was the preaching for? Second half of verse 17 again, 2 groups of people. You who were far off, that's the Gentiles, the Ephesian readers of this letter, but also those who were near, the Jews. In other words, even though they were closer to God in a sense, you know, they had the blessings of verse 12, we saw last week, which the Gentiles didn't, they still needed to hear this message themselves. You know, being near wasn't the same as actually being reconciled to God and having peace with him. Near wasn't there, you know, close wasn't enough. So, you know, you might have been near to God, you might have been Jewish in the first century in Ephesus and even got circumcised and gone to synagogue and obeyed Shabbat and followed Torah and so on. You might even have been a rabbi, might even have been a priest. Only handing your life over to Christ and following him is what would actually bring true peace and reconciliation with God. And so it is today. Now, here's how we can apply this. Any of us who might be people who other people think of as being near to God, I might be very respectable, have my life in order, on the outside at least, I might be church going, might be theologically correct, I might be financially generous, might be morally upright, might even be committed to reading my Bible and praying lots. I might even be in full-time Christian work. I might be a pastor. Close isn't enough. Near isn't there. Because only actually handing my life over to Christ and following him is what brings true reconciliation and peace with God. But of course, this is double-edged. This cuts both ways. Because while it's a sobering challenge to those of us who might be considered near, the affluent, middle-class, respectable, morally good people, it's a challenge for us to make sure that we're not resting on that. Near isn't enough. We've got to actually trust in Jesus and follow him. At the same time, this is here's the double edge, a massive comfort, a massive encouragement and reassurance to those of us who might be considered far from God. And that second one is actually Paul's emphasis here, as he writes to these previously far from God Gentile Ephesians. So if you've ever been, or maybe still are to this day, even as you sit here, a cheat in your marriage, you're having an affair, you're sleeping with someone you're not married to, you're trapped in a pornography addiction, maybe even pedophiliac pornography, you're quietly stealing money at work, you've slipped into alcohol dependency and you're good at hiding it, but you're addicted. Your heart of hearts, and that troubles you. Or maybe just someone with some other big, shameful skeleton in your closet, maybe from years past that no one knows about. And because of any of those things, you worry that God won't have you. Verse 17 is saying, no far is too far. God cares about you, loves you. He wants you to be at peace with him. And no longer war. And how do you know that? How do you know that even with your secret or your background, you're not too far for him to reach? Answer, because his message of how to have that peace with him has reached you. Tonight, it's being preached at you right now. It was he who ordained that you would be hearing it this minute. He ordains everything. So depending on whether we consider ourselves to be far from God or near to God, verse 17 is either a comfort that far off is never too far, or a challenge that near isn't enough. A few years ago, I saw a film set in World War I on the Western Front starring Daniel Craig, great British actor, and it was called The Trench. And at one point, Daniel Craig, who plays this character called Sergeant Winter, takes one of his men on a nighttime raid into no man's land to try and capture a German. And it's pitch black and they can't see a thing and they crawl out into the mud and everything's quiet. And then suddenly everything kicks off and bullets are flying around, there are explosions. And they have to quickly find their way back to their own trench through a pre-cut hole in their own barbed wire. And as they're frantically looking for this hole in the wire, the rest of their platoon in the safety of their trench, waiting for them, are trying to direct them back to the hole by screaming, over here, over here. But when the rest of the platoon starts shouting, as it happens by luck, the soldier who Sergeant Winter had taken with him on the patrol was right next to the hole in the wire, and so quickly finds it and scrambles through it back into the trench with relief. The darkness, the smoke, the disorientation, the terror meant he would never have found that hole, even though he was close to it. But because of the shouting, he does find it, and he's safe. But there's no sign of Sergeant Winter. But the platoon doesn't give up hope. And they keep shouting, 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 and they shout, and they wait. They shout, and they wait, still nothing. And they shout, and they wait, still nothing. And you know, because it's Daniel Craig, he's going to make it. He's going to be okay. And eventually, sure enough, he too appears. He had been miles from the hole, but he'd made his way all the way back, and he breathlessly scrambles through the hole, and he's safe too. And the way for those two men to be reconciled with their life-saving trench was that hole, that pre-cut hole in the barbed wire. But even after that had been achieved, the wire had been cut, that wasn't enough. It then had to be announced, yeah, by the shouting, both to Sergeant Winter, who was far off, and to the other soldier, who was near. And far off wasn't too far, but near wasn't enough. And so it is for us. And in fact, ever since Christ himself, anytime any preacher faithfully preaches, like I'm doing my best to tonight, or any Christian, any of you guys faithfully witnesses to anyone, ever since the earthly ministry of Jesus himself, it's like we're screaming out of our love for those around us, over here, over here, over here. And that's not how we communicate, by screaming when we witness. You know, we're gentle and patient and winsome. But the point is, the stakes are high. Got to be urgent. This matters. Way more than just getting shot by a bullet in no man's land. This is far more important than that. This is eternal life and eternal death. Well, having seen the achievement of this peace for us, verse 16, and its announcement to us, verse 17, finally, and third, we get to see its application by us. Verses 18 to the end. It's application by us. The last blank on your handouts. Verse 18. For through him, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Access, as in direct access, as in not having to go through a particular building like this beautiful church, or a particular person like a priest, or a particular ceremony or liturgy or tradition or anything at all. We have access just through Jesus, trusting him. And according to verse 18, we have it in one spirit. And I love this. So there's not kind of one way to God for those who are near, the impressive, respectable religious people, like they get to come through the front door, and then a different way to God to people who are far, the people who other people in our world look down on. They have to enter through the servant's back door or something. No, it's the same for everyone. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Both the businessman's twin sons went through the same door and so were united with each other as well as the ark. Both the soldiers went through the same hole in the wire and so were united with each other as well as the trench. When we go through the same spirit, we're united with each other as well as our Father. You see how this works? And verse 18 says we have access through one spirit because it's the spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who actually applies God's salvation to us. And by the way, that's always his role in the Trinity. If you look throughout Scripture, in principle, in general, it's the Father who decides and plans things, albeit with the Son and the Spirit. Then it's the Son who enacts things, albeit with the Father and the Spirit. And then it's the Spirit who applies them to us, albeit with the Father and the Son, enabling us to experience them and know them and live them and taste them and enjoy them, for them to be real in our lives, not just some random theological theory. Hence the last three words of verse 22. There it is again. God does what he does in our lives by the Spirit. Okay, so final question. How do we experience and live out what we've seen tonight? You know, how do we avoid being like that housemaid Thelma Howard, sitting on stunning riches without ever applying them, without cashing them out? And Paul's answer is verses 19 to 22. And it's twofold. And the first of these two answers to how do we apply this, the first of these two final applications, two take-homes, is what we've already covered. That Christians who've been far from God in the past are not allowed to have an inferiority complex towards other humans who might seem like they're closer to God. That they're not to be insecure. They're not second-class citizens. Because there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Because our God is a God who loves to bring near those who are far. So let me read verses 19 to 22 again. And this time, listen out for Paul urging and encouraging the previously far-away Gentile Ephesian Christians that they mustn't feel insecure. Verse 19. So then, he says, so then, you are, and you can tell he's summing up. This is his application for us. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, as much saints as any other Christians, full members. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, that's what defines and secures you, Jesus, not your previous background of being far off. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that's the first application. Be bold. No matter how far God had to reach to bring you in Christ you have full inclusion. No matter what your background, don't be insecure. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. Be bold. And then Paul's second application of all of this in verses 19 to 22 is, and forgive me for the cheese, be built. So hopefully you can remember that tonight when you go to bed, tomorrow when you wake up, head out into the week ahead. Be bold and be built. Okay? Be bold and be built. Here's what I mean by be built. You are built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In him you also are being built, verse 22, together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So underline that word built in verse 20. Repetition always tells us something. They didn't have punctuation in the ancient Greek. They couldn't sort of underline things, not in a way that would be passed on. So he had to emphasize things sometimes by repetition. So underline built in verse 22 as well. He doesn't say it twice just for the fun of it. He wants us to see this is a massive take-home for us. We've got to be built. And then maybe draw a connecting line between the two words that you've just underlined in 20 and 22. So we're a building project. Guys, right now as I stand here preaching, I'm looking at a building site. It's a beautiful building site. I'm looking at a collection of beautifully carved, deliberately assembled, individual living stones. You know, Brits have a saying from like the 1950s, you're a brick. You guys have that? It means like you're a good guy, a solid guy. You had to be there. But you guys are bricks, okay? You're living stones, which God is using to build something special. And in the last few verses, we learn a few things about this beautiful building site, which I'm standing in the middle of right now. Our foundation, well, that's the scriptures. That's what the first half of verse 20 says. Our cornerstone, well, that's Christ. In other words, he's our reference point, the one we follow, the most important stone of all. That's what the second half of verse 20 means. Our purpose, so we've had our foundation, our cornerstone. Our purpose is to be a place for God to take up residence, verses 21 and 22. It's what we're being built into, a temple for the Lord. In other words, somewhere for God to dwell and move among us and live here with us in our community. And then finally, our chief builder. Well, you can see him. We've met him a couple of times in this passage, and he's there, our chief builder, at the end of verse 22. We're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we get to be built, that's in the passive, but it's actually God the Holy Spirit who does the building, which means that we can leave in God's hands what this building site of Emmanuel is going to look like 5 years from now, and 10 years from now, and 30 years from now. I think it's going to look stunning. But we can leave that up to the Lord. That's up to God to do what he will do, and that's in his hands. Our job is just to make sure we're available as individual stones for him to do with us what he wants as he's working in this building site of Emmanuel, to build something magnificent. So as I close, what does it mean to be available? What does it mean to be open to being built? And there's a ton we could say about this, but I'm just going to say one thing, because I think it's the single main thing. On balance, I think it's probably the single main thing, and it's this. Just showing up. Just showing up, ready to worship on a Sunday afternoon, receive God's word and serve others. Just being here. Turn up at the building site. Then the builder can get to work with you. As I said last week, I would respectfully suggest that 4 p.m. on a Sunday afternoon is the single most important hour of the whole week for every single one of us, no matter what else is going on in our lives. Because that ties into God's divine purpose for our short lives on this planet. And the more other stressful, chaotic, hard, painful, important stuff is going on in the rest of our lives, that's all the more important for us to anchor all of that in the single most important hour of the week. This is the main time we get to present ourselves as a church to the chief builder, the Holy Spirit, for him to assemble. I remember as a college student turning down the chance to play a part in a play, a Shakespeare play, because rehearsals would have stopped me getting to the Christian Union. Guys, that was heartbreaking. But it was a test from the Lord. And looking back, I'm so relieved I put him first. So let me just gently, lovingly encourage us, like I did last week, that make whatever sacrifices are needed to be here. And if you can't be here, find a really healthy biblical church that meets at a time when you can, and then just be ruthless about getting there. Just get to a healthy biblical church without fail every week. You know, let's endure the tiredness when we'd rather be chilling at home. Let's be back from the weekend trip by 4 o'clock so we can be part of God's divine purpose for us, the reason for which he saved us. Let's tell our friends we can't join in their super fun plans that we'd genuinely love to because we have an unmissable commitment. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here. And good on you. And I don't know what sacrifices some of you made to be here. But may God reward you. He sees that. You won't regret it at the end of your lives. But do encourage your friends and your family in Emmanuel when they're tempted to prioritize something else over God's building project of us. And we're all tempted. I am. I kind of have to be. I'm the pastor. So I'm guessing you guys are too sometimes. And that's okay. But we've just got to reorient ourselves and keep perspective when that happens. Because if we can be ruthlessly consistent in being available, we will get to see God make verses 20 to 22 a reality among us, changing us forever. And it'll all be worth it as God the Spirit dwells amongst us. So let's have some quiet now before I pray. Father God, thank you for the achievement of the peace that we have with you tonight on the cross by Jesus' blood. Lord, thank you that that changes everything. That changes our eternities. It changes our lives in this world. It gives us hope. It changes everything. But we can walk through the rest of our lives knowing that we have you as a loving, accepting, powerful daddy. Not some unknowable, impersonal force who may or may not exist, or even worse, a terrifying judge, but our forgiving Father. Thank you not only for the achievement of that, but the announcement of that. Thank you for Jesus' own ministry of teaching and preaching the gospel. Thank you for preserving that over the last 2,000 years and for however much longer you need to before he comes back. Thank you that the announcement's gone out again tonight. I pray it has faithfully. Thank you for every time the announcement went to every single one of us. Lord, you know, I grew up hearing it from Christian parents, but one night when I was 12, the announcement went out to me in a way that did convict my heart and cause me to repent and believe. Lord, that's happened so many times over in this room. Please, would it keep happening in downtown Knoxville, the announcement going out. And Lord, thank you for giving us so clearly in these verses what all of this means, the application for us. Lord, please help those of us who have ever been far from God to be bold coming to the throne of grace. And would Emmanuel be a place where there are no second-class citizens? Whether we were far or near, all of us needed Christ. That's the great leveler. And as well as being bold, Lord, help us to be built. Help us to be available to you, to show up, to let you do among us what you want to. Lord, thank you that that will be magnificent. And will have effects into eternity. Thank you for the privilege of getting to show up, getting to be built. Please help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.